This is an important issue we're talking about today. The Bible is God's Word and the scriptural support for divine inspiration. Some of the attacks that people promote about God's Word and about the reasoning process we have as Christians to know God's Word is God's Word. I was talking the other day to Jamie about life in general. It's springtime, so we're driving down the road and you see the plants growing up. And scientists take the corn, they take the plants, and they do lab tests on these plants, and they know what they can do to make the plants grow bigger, smaller. They can change the color of these plants. Now they can take the genes and manipulate them to change the outcome, the fruit that comes out. And yet no scientist can explain why the plant grows. And I thought that was fascinating. No scientist can explain that. No one knows why the plant grows. They know that it does. They know that it does, and that if you add more water, it'll grow more. If you add more sunlight, it'll grow better. And if you add purple dye, it'll come out with purple leaves. But they don't know why it grows. You know, no one can explain why humans grow. You know, at conception, humans start growing, and they grow after they're born and into a mature adult, and then they stop growing. No one can explain that. Why do they stop growing? It's not like a tree that continues to grow throughout its life. Humans stop growing, and then sometime later in their life, humans start dying. Why is that? Why is all of a sudden your body, which is replenishing itself your entire life, if not growing, all of a sudden just starts not and starts dying? No one can explain this thing of why life exists. You know, why, what makes life go? And this is where the unbeliever is faced with the question of God. Where does life come from? I will never believe in the artificial intelligence theory that it'll come alive and take over the world like you see in some movies and science fiction novels and whatnot, because it can't happen. Because even if you recreated the human body perfectly, there's not life in it. God created Adam and Eve, right? And he created Adam from the dust of the ground. And then what? He blew life into his nostrils, right? The breath of life. And this scientist can't explain that. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 4:4 that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeding from the mouth of God. So there's something else there about us that is beyond our flesh, beyond the material, beyond the things that we can see, the things that we can reason with our minds. There's something in the plants and in the corn growing in the spring that's beyond just adding fertilizer to it. Something is causing it to grow. There's life in the world, and man does not live by bread alone. Life does not exist by itself, but by God, the author of life. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's just interesting to think about that, that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of God's mouth. He was there at the beginning, and then there's life. You know, when God speaks, there's life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, he created the universe. In a single sentence of the spoken word. When we talk about the Bible being God's Word and how we know the Bible is God's Word, we're talking about the issue of inspiration. And we're not talking about preservation. We're talking about inspiration. Now, there's a difference. Inspiration is the authorship of what of who wrote the Bible. Did God author the Bible? Now, preservation is the transmission of that inspired text throughout history for us to have today. But inspiration is just, did God write the words down on the page? Did he write down some words, and did God write this book? Okay, that's the issue of inspiration. Now, at the outset here, I want to frame a fallacy that a lot of people present to attack the inspiration of God, which is also presented in the Da Vinci Code, and this doesn't make any sense. It's a fallacy, so don't let anyone confuse you about this. When they try to attack the authorship of the Bible by presenting a mistaken, preserved Bible, if I tell you that if I present to you a musical work by Beethoven, and the bottom half is ripped off, and I say, Beethoven did not write this work, it's half missing, does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense. Why? Who cares if it's half missing? Who cares if it's stained with coffee? That has nothing to do with the authorship or who made the actual work. It's the same thing with the Bible. You can't point to the Bible and say, look, there's 50 verses missing, or look, not all the books aren't there. And you can't use that to prove that God did not write it. Authorship and preservation are two different issues. Inspiration and preservation are not the same. You can't argue against inspiration using the corruptions that are presented through mistaken ideas of preservation. I present this to you because Dan Brown makes this argument in his book. He points to the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, we know a church filled with corruption throughout history. It says, look, they've corrupted the text. It can't be God's Word. If they corrupted the text, what's that have to do with whether God wrote it or not? God inspired a Bible, and if men corrupted it, that's their problem. That's not God's problem. God inspired a text. Now, preservation is a totally different issue, and we can talk about the preservation and the providence that God provides through that transmission process through God's people and what the Bible talks about the preservation process. We'll mention that a little bit today, but our main point we want to talk about is inspiration, how we know that God wrote it. Because there's a difference between God's words and man's words. There's a difference between what I say and write down, and I post on the website or write in a book, what Dan Brown puts in a book and posts or writes in a movie, and what God says. There's a fundamental difference we need to assess, because we know that what man says is fallible, that is able to make mistakes. It doesn't have that stamp of 100% authenticity. Things that man says needs to be proven by something else that is 100% accurate, a standard, a measure. We talked about that last week, right? I can't just tell you I'm Osama bin Laden without proving to you something. I'm just a man. We can't say that Jesus is God apart from the evidence we have in Scripture, which is the divine standard, which has that stamp of approval. Now, when we talk about the issue of inspiration today, how do we know that God's Word is that standard? I'm going to take the curtains away. I'm not going to hide anything from you. It's by faith. The inspiration of Scripture is the essential issue that God will judge man. Because what are we saying there? If Scripture is God's Word, it's the same as if God opened up the clouds and spoke to you. It's the same as we have in the Word. Now, I know God doesn't reveal His Word to us today. We have the completed Bible. But the Bible, reading the words in the Bible, is as if you're listening to God's voice speaking. Okay? It is God's Word. And whether we choose to accept that is our response to God. In the Bible, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, you'll hear me if you're of God. If you're not of God, you won't hear me. That's the whole issue, is whether you're going to listen to God or not. And this is the issue of faith. This is the issue that man had to face in the Garden of Eden. When they heard God's voice, and they chose to obey it or not. The obedience of faith and trusting and believing what God said. Okay, so when we're talking about inspiration, we come to inspiration by faith. We come to inspiration as a starting point. I mentioned the article I read before the lesson today about the beast and how the producers of the beast said that they can prove that Jesus did not exist if we just look at all the historical evidence that has not been influenced by Christianity. That excludes the Bible, that excludes all historians that mention Jesus, that mentions all people who may say Jesus. If we exclude all that, then we can prove Jesus never existed. Seems kind of silly, but that's their starting point. Their starting point is, well, let's first eliminate all that proof for Jesus, and then we'll see what the conclusion is. You cannot prove Jesus is God without starting with the assumption that there is a God and that the Bible is true. If there's a God and the Bible is God's Word, there's no doubt Jesus is God. There's no doubt. The Bible says it. Historical evidence proves it. But we're not going to give historical evidence for the inspiration of God because we have to take that as a starting point. We begin with God. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God, and the Word was God, in the beginning." We don't come to the conclusion of God. We start out with faith in God. Now, all of a sudden, there's a sigh of, oh, man, you mean there's no algorithm that I can just show someone and say, look, B plus C plus D, look at all this evidence, equals God. It won't happen. If someone starts out saying there is no God, unless some way along the road they change and say, there is a God, they're not going to come to it. I can show you all the opinion in the world, and if I got everyone in the world to tell you that the Bible is God's Word, would that make it true? No. Popular opinion doesn't make it true. In fact, that's a fallacy of the Catholic Church's idea of inspiration. The Catholic Church claims divine authority through the magisterium, which is the spoken word of the Pope and the Church, and Church authority. And their proof for the Bible is God's Word is not based on Scripture alone. Their proof for God's inspired Word and why the Bible is inspired by God is that the Church said so. And the Church is infallible. That's Catholic reasoning. Okay, so their starting point is Church is infallible. Church says Bible is God's Word. Bible is God's Word. What's our starting point? We know that man is fallible. We know that the Church does not have that kind of infallibility. And that the divine inspiration only comes through the spoken Word of God as revealed in the Bible. We start with the Bible is God's Word. We start with God. Hebrews 11:6 says we need to come to Him by faith and to believe that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The assumptions we need to make when we ask the question of the Bible being God's Word, we need to in our hearts come to that belief that there's a God, that He revealed His Word, that He's actively seeking to give that Word to us. What happens in the Da Vinci Code is Dan Brown does not have that authority. We call the Bible our final authority. There's a reason for that, because you can't go beyond the final authority. If you can go beyond it, that's not the final authority. You see that? If we can prove from some other source that the Bible is God's Word, apart from our faith in it, then it's not a final authority, it's just a pretty good authority. If I can prove from church tradition that the Bible is God's Word, then church tradition is my final authority, because it's proving God's Word. If you walk into a room and you meet somebody new, and he says, "Hi, my name is John," and you say, "Hello, John," and you believe that he is who he said he is, you're believing who he said it was. Apart from any evidence, you're believing it. You're taking it as true. You're looking at God's Word and saying, "I don't believe it." It's like walking up to the face of God and saying, "Hello, I'm God." And you're saying, "I don't believe it." That's what's going on. The question is not about whether or not the Bible is God's Word. It's whether or not you believe it to be God's Word. The question is with you. The question is with people. What man does is man makes himself a God. We've talked before about Genesis 3, how the deception and lie of Satan was to tempt man to make himself a God. Right? You can be like God. You can decide for yourself what the authority is. You can be independent from God. And man fell for that, right? Man fell for that, making himself a God. Romans 1 says they serve the creature more than the Creator. We make ourselves the final authority, and we say, "Unless I see the proof, unless I deem it so, it's not true." And man making himself a God, making himself a final authority, relies on church tradition. Okay, relies on his own opinion. The unbeliever has to deal with himself. John 8:47. Jesus says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." People do not hear God's words because they don't want to. They choose not to. John 12:47. "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him the last day." Jesus says here about people who don't believe him. Okay, Jesus being God manifest in the flesh, right? We know this and believe this by faith in the word of God. He says, if you reject me and my words, I'm not going to judge you. My words will. What's he saying? My words are God's words. Okay, don't believe me? Fine. You'll still be judged by them. Okay, he speaks the truth. John 17:17, Jesus says, "God, thy word is truth. It can't be broken." In that final day of judgment, the words of God will judge men. And when people do not hear the words of God, they're the ones that are going to have to face them. God's not on the stand here. People are. We're on the stand. God's word comes to judge us. And so when we're presented with it, we don't turn around and say, "Well, how do I know you're really God's word?" We need to believe it or unbelieve it. It asks us, Joshua 24:15. He talks about the Lord God having delivered them out of Egypt and says, "Choose you this day whom you shall serve." He doesn't present proofs. It's a "choose you this day whom you're going to serve." If you're going to serve those other gods, do it. But if you're going to serve God, you serve Him. Choose who you're going to serve. Matthew 12:38, Jesus addresses people who seek a sign. "Well, just show me some proof. Just show me some proof that this is God's word. Okay, just show me some evidence that I can look at and say, oh, okay, that's God's word." That sounds familiar, because there's some Pharisees that ask Jesus the same thing. I mean, Jesus comes, how do we know this man that's walking on earth is who he claims to be? Matthew 12:38. "Certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we should see a sign from thee. Show us something. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." He says later in John 2, after they ask him for a sign, they ask him multiple places for a sign and proof to who he says he was, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll resurrect it." His resurrection, him who he said he was what he did, was the works that he did, was him being there. I am God manifest in the flesh. Believe it or not, that's the issue. There's nothing that he could do to change their minds. He was healing people throughout all the Gospels, healing the sick. He said, "I am the Son of God." Right? Before Abraham was, "I am." The only sign I can give you is that if you destroy this temple, I'm going to resurrect it again. But we talk about the resurrection. How many people believe that? Well, give me proof for the resurrection. Where is it going to stop? Do you believe or don't you? Do you have faith in God's word or don't you? The proof's in the pudding. John 2:18. I put the reference there for you. The proof's in the pudding. Okay, what happened? Is this God's word or isn't it? Now, we know that the passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 where Paul says about the Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration is God-breathed. All Scripture is God's words. God's word can't be broken. Okay, they're settled forever in heaven, Psalm 118. What God says will happen. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, Peter says, despite the evidence I could present through my own witness, we know this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. We know we have a more sure word of prophecy. The word of God is more sure than my eyewitness. And notice in the verse there, I like that when he says, knowing this first. The first thing we know is that it's God's word, not man's word. Okay, it's not something we come to. There are times in Scripture where Paul will quote Scripture, or Peter will quote Scripture, or Jesus himself will quote Scripture to bring us to certain truths. Well, Zechariah said this, Isaiah said this, so see, this is what's going to happen. But Peter says, knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is private interpretation. This passage is often misinterpreted. When it says no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation, he's not saying that doesn't mean we don't come to the Scripture and interpret it. We don't want to interpret it privately. The Scripture is always collectively interpreted. That's not what it means. He's not making a point in saying we should accept what the majority believes. And that's what a lot of Bible students think of it. They think no prophecy is a private interpretation. We need to come to a consensus. That's not what he's saying. He's making the point of divine inspiration. He's saying that knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. No man within himself wrote the Scripture. It was by the inspiration of God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, so he's not talking about us just reading the Scripture, studying it, and privately interpreting it in the privacy of our own home. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about it being divinely inspired, being inspired by God. For it came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost himself. Peter's making the point here of divine inspiration. We need to know this first before we can gain any understanding of dispensational truth, any truth about our salvation. Okay, just think of the truth that we know based upon the Word of God, which we would have to throw out the window if it wasn't inspired by God. It's built on our faith in God, Hebrews 11:6. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Our faith comes by hearing the Word of God. You can't get any faith apart from the Word of God. If someone does not believe the Word of God, there's no faith there. You can't engender faith apart from the Word of God. There's no scientific axiom that you can tell them, apart from this is God's Word, that it's going to engender faith in somebody. You can't drag them through some apologetical process and say, now you have faith, unless you quote to them the Word of God. Unless they believe that the Bible is God's Word. That's the fundamental issue throughout the Bible. There's two groups of people in the world. The Bible talks about these two groups of people, the just and the unjust. Okay, those who believe and those who don't. The just live by faith, Romans 1. The unjust don't. Those who will accept God and those who reject God. And this is the issue. Skeptics will always try to tell you that I'm not rejecting God, I'm just looking for proof. That's a rejection of God. The proof is there. The proof is in the pudding. Believe it. It's right here. What do you expect from God? There's an idea going around. It's not a new idea. Okay. That God is hidden. That God is something to be sought out. That he's hiding behind that tree and over that mountain and across the river. And we've got to explore and journey until we can find God. And finally we'll know him. He's hidden somewhere in the depths of these words. And we got to study these for years and years before we can actually know who he is. Or we've got to read all these books before we can come to a knowledge of God. The truth is God is not secret. God is manifest. God has continually revealed himself to man throughout history, and man has continually rejected his word. He reveals himself to man throughout history. He's not hidden. He's not secret. He speaks to Abraham, who rises up a nation. He gives to Israel the oracles of God, who then publishes that throughout the world. He comes to earth in the form of a man, speaks about himself. What do you want God to do? He provides us a book that's providentially preserved throughout history. We have it today that we can read God's words right here as he's speaking to us. What do you want him to do? What can he do? What sign do you want? You see, this is what Jesus is saying, Matthew 12. You know, there's not going to be a sign. What do you expect God to do? The skeptics who are looking for proof for God are denying the evidence that's already there. If you want to talk about evidence, about preservation and transmission, about the Bible being God's Word, we talked before about how popular opinion doesn't make it. Doesn't make it true, doesn't make it so. It's belief. But the Bible has over 5,000 extant manuscripts, which is a four-digit number. Any other book, are only in the two-digit number. Any other ancient text only has as many as 7, 8, or 9 at the most, and that's a lot for an ancient text, of manuscripts. And we don't doubt Plato's Republic. We don't doubt the works of Shakespeare. We don't doubt Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey. There's 5,000 ancient manuscripts for the Word of God, despite the church tradition and the popular opinion throughout history and whatnot, which doesn't make it true. But what are you looking for? What sign are you looking for? And this is what we need to address. The issue is faith. The issue is a lack of faith. It's in general unbelief in God. You know, it's kind of a sad deal even that we have to address this amongst believers. I mean, obviously the issue to the unbeliever isn't even presenting God's Word as being worthy of being believed. You know, because if God is God and He's speaking to us, wouldn't that be valuable? You know, don't we cry out for God and desire to know what He says? And yet when people are given the opportunity to read and study His Word, they reject it. Doesn't that say something about their character? Doesn't that say something about their belief or their lack of it? Right? It does. And that's the whole point of Scripture, Hebrews 4:12, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. People are presented with Scripture. It's going to discern what you believe. And when I give you textual evidence of all these manuscripts or of what the early church fathers believed, it's only going to confirm or deny what you already believe. Because you start out with a belief and you go from there. We need to start out with the axiom that the Bible is God's Word, that God said what is in the Bible. An axiom is a self-defining truth. God and His words are axiomatic. We believe God and His Word. Now, the opposition says, well, that's circular reasoning. You can't use 2 Timothy 3:16 to show that Scripture is inspired. But you're using Scripture to show that it's inspired. Is that circular reasoning? Circular reasoning is using point A to prove point B and point B to prove point A. It's saying that the fossils date the layers and the layers date the fossils. There's circular reasoning. I know the layers are from the Jurassic period. Well, the fossils in them are from the Jurassic period. Well, I know the fossils are from the Jurassic period. Well, they're in the Jurassic layer. That's circular reasoning. But every belief system has a beginning. And these beginnings need to have presuppositions. That is, statements that are true, that we assume to be true. Even scientists make presuppositions about what is true. And these axioms are what we need to understand as Christians. What are fundamental, basic beliefs that we have. And one of them is the Bible being God's Word. It's a self-defining truth. In the beginning was God. Where did God come from? In the beginning was God. There was God, and the Word was with God. So these are self-evident truths, self-defining truths that you either believe or you don't. This is the truth now. You either believe it or you don't. Because we can't talk about your salvation. We can't talk about the condition that you're in unless you believe that God is and that He wrote a book. These are the assumptions. Now, Matthew 15:14, the people who reject these assumptions, if you don't want to believe them, if you want to reject the axioms here of Christianity, that there is a God and that He wrote a book, then that's fine. As far as it goes, you'll just have to face the words of God, John 12:47, at the judgment. Matthew 15:14, Jesus says that Satan has blinded the minds of them. Talking about the Pharisees here, He says, the Pharisees who were offended by what Jesus was saying, He says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch. Blind guy leading the blind guy, they both fall into the ditch. Do they see the ditch coming? No. Do they know the ditch exists? No. They still fall into it? Yes. The blind's going to fall into the ditch. Jesus sees the ditch. And He sees the blind man falling into it. What can you do? There's a ditch. Don't believe it. Okay. What do you do? Jesus says, let them alone. They're the blind leading the blind. Here's God's Word. Don't believe it. All right. Okay. He says, you're going to hell if you don't trust God. Don't believe it. Okay. You're going to have to face it someday. Truth is truth. And this is the truth of Christianity. Now, you can talk to me about Scripture, like we mentioned a couple weeks ago. We can talk about Jesus being God and whether the Bible, as God's Word, defends that Jesus in man form was God Himself. And it does. We can talk about dispensational truths. We can talk about water baptism for today. We can talk about God's intervention, what God's doing, God's plan for the ages. prayer. We can talk about God's will for your life, all based upon the Bible being the definitive, authoritative God's Word, our final authority. But if you don't believe it, let them alone. If they don't believe it, let them alone. They're going to fall in the ditch anyway. It's the essential truth of what you have to come to realize before you can gain any riches from understanding God's Word, from reading and studying God's Word. So what we're going to do now is go into Scripture and look at the claims Scripture says about itself, not because it's circular reasoning, by the way. It's not circular reasoning. What we're doing is appealing to our authority. That's what we're doing, appealing to an authority. It's not circular reasoning when you appeal to an authority. And our authority is what? God's Word. Okay, what does God, what does He say about it? You know, it'd be something if we open up the Bible and we believe it to be authoritative and it says, I am not God's Word. There'd be something irrational about our thought process. I believe God's Word is true and everything it says. And it says right here, it's not God's Word. There's something messed up with that belief. But what if I believe that it is God's Word and it says, look, I'm God's Word. Well, it seems pretty consistent. You know what isn't consistent? What isn't consistent, if you don't believe the Bible is God's Word and you still believe Jesus Christ is God, or if you still believe in the death and resurrection, well, if you don't believe the Bible is God's Word, how can you be consistent and still believe that? How do you know that Jesus loves you if the Bible does not tell you so, as the song says? It's the authority. The inconsistent Christian denies the inspiration of Scripture. If you want to be consistent in your beliefs, you have to start with the Scripture. What saith the Lord? What the Scripture say? What's God say? And then we can talk about our doctrines, our creel statements, our statements of faith. We start with the Word of God. We're going to go through some passages here that talk about the method of inspiration, or what God did when He spoke to man. We know that there's a God. We believe there's a God. We believe that He spoke to man. God has not been silent throughout history. He's spoken to man multiple times. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years to 40 different men. Okay, that sure beats the Quran, which was written about 20 years by one guy. And he copied a lot of it from the Old Testament. That's interesting. When you think about the other religions of the world, even if we want to believe God, God has provided Himself there to be believed. There is evidence there to believe it. If we look at, just stop and look at the other religions of the world. Look at the competition. And again, this doesn't prove it to be true, but look at the competition. We've got the Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism. They don't even believe in God. We're just a mystical force. You can opt for that. What about those who do believe in a God? Judaism, Islam, Christianity? You realize a common thread there? They all believe in the Old Testament? Judaism, Old Testament's God's Word. Christianity, Old Testament's God's Word. Islam, we're going to take a lot of the Old Testament to be our God's Word. Okay. You know, the Old Testament proves the New Testament to be God's Word. The New Testament, we saw a couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus being God. The New Testament confirms the Old Testament. It's not circular reasoning to use the Bible to show its own infallibility. If you can come to me and show me an error exists, then an error exists. You can't prove something doesn't exist. We mentioned that earlier. You can't prove Jesus doesn't exist. You only prove that He did. So this is what we're coming to Scripture to do, to prove that it is inspiration from the Scripture. Exodus 17, verse 14. The Lord said unto Moses, after He reveals to him this information, He says, write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. He says, write these words in a book. Deuteronomy 17, 18 and 19. In the law here, when they wrote down the law, they were told to put this law in the Ark of the Covenant, and that the kings were supposed to make copies of these laws. Every king that would reign and rule over Israel would make a copy of the Bible and read it and study it. It shall be when he, the king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Faith comes by the word of God. He's supposed to make a copy of the book. He's supposed to read it and study it so that he learns the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, right, in Proverbs? You can't come to God without a faith in Him. Hebrews 11:6. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. The Lord put forth His hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And in chapter 30, He tells him to write it down in a book. Write down my words in a book. God spoke to people, and He told them to write it down so others can read it. What would you do? If you're trying to get a message to somebody, what would you do? 30 verse 1 and 2, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. So So again, we have the method of inspiration of God telling these prophets who were being moved by the Holy Ghost to write these things down in a book. Of course, Revelation 1:1, where Jesus tells John there to write down his revelation in a book. Turn back to Deuteronomy 31. I'll show you something that's interesting here, which is kind of an allusion to the preservation process, to the transmission of the text, where God's method of transmitting his text throughout history has always been through God's people making copies of his word and disseminating these copies throughout the society. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, "Take this book of the law, put it inside of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be therefore a witness against thee." You know where the Ark was? It was in the temple, the Holy of the Holies. No one could go in there except for a priest once a year, right? Holy of Holies. No one enters this place. And this is where the Bible's at. This is where the law given to Moses was put, inside this Ark. He tells, after he finishes, he says, puts it in the Ark. Moses puts the copy that he writes in the Ark, and he tells in Deuteronomy 17 for the kings to make a copy of it. They were to read this to the people. They made copies of the law. They made copies of God's word. The original was put in the Ark, right? But they made copies of it and spread it out amongst God's people, Israel. We know Hebrews 1:1, that God spake by the prophet. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, the prophets were holy men who were moved by the Holy Ghost. And God spake to man at sundry times in diverse manners by the prophets in times past. Deuteronomy 18, in the law, says that there will be a prophet that is raised up, and God will put his words in his mouth. In verse 18, I will raise him up a prophet from among the brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. In verse 22, the test of the prophet. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. God's word is true. And if I'm sending a prophet, if he says it'll come true, and it comes true, that is the prophet. If it doesn't, he's not, and he's supposed to die. Verse 20. Yeah, that's wow. He really guards his word pretty strictly there, because his name is to be honored. His word is honored above his name, even in Psalms. We need to be careful before we claim to be a prophet of God. And yet these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and these prophets made prophecies that came true. We can talk about the prophecies of the Messiah, the prophecies of Daniel about the kingdoms of the world before they happened. The prophecies in Leviticus 26 about the history of Israel, where God tells them exactly what's going to happen if they disobey his law. And lo and behold, it occurs, just in the history that we have of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 14:32, we see New Testament confirmation that the prophets were who they said they were, and also another allusion to the transmission of the text throughout history. In 1 Corinthians 14, there's a key part of preservation here. Paul says, "The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." He says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet," in verse 37, "or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." During the New Testament period, when there was the supernatural powers of prophecy going on and the New Testament being revealed, there were prophets there who were able to confirm the word of the Lord. They were there, and they were subject to one another, verse 32. "The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Therefore, whatever a prophet says, claiming to be God's word, is subject to all the prior prophecies." Right? We saw that in Deuteronomy 18. You see it confirmed here in 1 Corinthians 14:32. So Paul says, if you don't think that I'm writing God's words, ask your local prophet. He'll tell you that I am. Turn to Mark 12. Christ himself, Jesus, when he was on earth, claimed the authority of God's word in the scripture. Mark 12:35-36. I won't go through all these passages. I know you can do that on your own. There's so many resources out there, and even just a casual reading of the scripture in the New Testament, you can see time after time where Jesus quotes the Old Testament, claiming it to be God's word, where Paul quotes the Old Testament, claiming it to be God's word, where Paul even quotes the New Testament and says it's the scripture. And we'll see here an example of that a little bit later. Mark 12:35-36. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, if I make thy enemies thy footstool.'" We read this before talking about the divinity of Jesus, right? But also we can gain from this, Psalm 110 there, that when Jesus says, "For David said by the Holy Ghost," that David was writing God's words. That David was a prophet of God, revealing God's words. He said by the Holy Ghost this is true. And if Jesus here is resting his own divinity on this passage written by David, he deems David's writings a little higher authority than the average man. He was being moved by the Holy Ghost. In verse 36, Jesus believed every word of the Bible to be true. We know in Matthew 19, for example, Jesus spoke of Adam and Eve in the garden. Jesus spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. He spoke of all these things as if he believed them to be true. Imagine that. Truly God's word. Matthew 19, 4 and 5. He answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So what's he referring to? Genesis 1, right? Genesis 2, where God made the male and the female. He says, "Have you not read there in the scriptures? Have you not read that?" He holds that to be true. John 6, 28 through 30. People come to Jesus and said, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." To do the will of God, we need to start out first, like Peter says, with believing the words of God. Jesus says, before you can even do the work of God, you need to believe on him whom he sent. Okay, you need to believe the words that I'm saying. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Believe on the words there. Luke 24, 44, and 45, we mentioned last week, where Jesus tells his disciples that what are in the Psalms, the prophets, and in the law of Moses were written concerning him. And he uses them as proof to show that he is who he says he is. He considers them to be God's words. Matthew 5, 17, we saw last time also, where Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Jesus considers the jots and tittles, every verse, every word, every syllable, every letter, to be God's intended word. Okay, that's what you call in the theological world, plenary verbal inspiration. Every jot and tittle, every word and syllable is God's word, as if God spoke it to you. John 14, 26, he even authorizes the revelation given to those people after his ascension. When he says in John 14, 26, there'll be the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost will come. He'll bring you into remembrance of all things. "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So there Jesus gives authority to even the Hebrew epistles. Okay, when they're revealing God's words in 2 Peter 3:16, 3:15 and 16. Peter says, "Account the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of some things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So Peter here makes mention of Paul's writing as scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we know Paul says, "I give God thanks to you, that when you heard our words, you accepted them as the word of God. That you believed them to be the word of God. And they were blessed," 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, the only verse in the Bible that directly talks about the inspiration of Scripture. Paul says, and he's talking to Timothy, and says, "That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." The Holy Scriptures in verse 15, he's talking about those Scriptures that he had since he was a child. And then he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness." He's confirming that every Scripture given, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, even his own writings, 1 Corinthians 14:32 and 37, "The writings I command you by the word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, instruction in righteousness." You can't get profit from the word of God, instruction in righteousness. You can't come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without the word of God being present. It is inconsistent for the Christian not to believe in the inspiration of Scriptures. And it's to the peril and the detriment of the unbeliever not to believe in the Scripture, the Bible being God's word inspired by God. As we read earlier in John 12:48, it's the words of God himself that they don't believe that's going to hold them accountable in the last days. If an unbeliever were to knock on God's door, and God answers the door, you know, and they ask, you know, God, did you write that Bible? And he says, yes. And then they say, I don't believe you. That's what they would say. That's what they would say. Because how are they supposed to know if God's even telling the truth? How are they supposed to know if you're telling the truth, God? I mean, they're not going to believe. God sent his messengers they didn't believe. Over and over in the scriptures, it talks about those Pharisees and that part of Israel who are stiff-necked, hard-hearted. They didn't have ears to hear. They in their own hearts did not believe. Romans 1, they denied God, who made themselves, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it unto them. Romans 1:19. They're without excuse. Verse 20. But when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They changed the glory of God into an image like corruptible man. They made God's word like man's word. Study it like a man's text. And said, well, show us from this fallible text that it's the inspired word. You can't do it. God gave them up as a result. It's a matter of faith. It's a faith issue. It's the power of God that's able to save you, Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ.